pretty much done with the chapter outside of just kind of a topical thing that ties into it, and that is the rapture. What is the rapture? So we're going to discuss that here tonight, not coming to any conclusions outside of just showing you some ideas that are out there in a Jewish view of it that I kind of like. I'm not going to say, you know, I'm putting my hat into the ring for that, but at the same time, it makes sense to me. So we'll look at that and see what you think. We'll start with prayer. Dear Lord, thank you again for your word and just your providence each and every day. We take so many things for granted, and we know that you are watching out for us and do so many things that we don't even realize to get us through the day, keeping us safe, keeping us healthy, protecting us in so many other ways, and just guiding us, leading us into righteousness, sanctifying us, and moving us in where you'd have us to go. We just pray that tonight, as we study this word, that you would move it where it needs to go, and that you would teach us your word, that you would prepare us, and that we would just have, encouragement here tonight and lift it up, and that we would be motivated to share the word, to share your love with others. In Jesus' name, amen. When it comes to the rapture, this is usually something I avoid like the plague, to be honest. But it is very, applicable to what we've been reading here in chapter 14, because we saw that there were these angels that came and they took their sickle, the first one. They took their sickle and they harvested the earth. Another one took a sickle and harvested basically the ungodly, and they placed the ungodly in the Valley of Armageddon, where there was going to be judgment placed on them. And so the question is, there's two harvests here almost. There's two sickles, two angels, two taking up. When we look at the rapture, we normally think of it as one day, all of a sudden, boom, twinkling of an eye, in a flash, our bodies are going to be changed and we're caught up with the Lord in the air. And we get to go to be with God in heaven. That's your general idea. Problem isn't as much that we are caught up with the Lord as much as when does this happen and where do we go? You know, we have the pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, all these different ideas. Pre-trib, meaning that this all happens before the yuck takes place on earth, so that we're not seeing the Christian persecution and those type of things going on. Mid-trib is basically we're caught up to the Lord and delivered halfway through the seven-year tribulation, so just before things get really bad. And then the post-trib is we go through all 7 years, and then you're taken. Well, I'm going to present another idea tonight that really doesn't fit any of those ideas necessarily. We'll, like I said, not come to any conclusion. I just wanted to bring another, idea to the floor here tonight, because I just think that there's more than those choices that are there. The word rapture is not in the Bible. It comes from the Latin verb rapimu, something, and I'm slaughtering that word, but it simply means to be carried off or caught up. Now, it was used in the 5th century Latin Vulgate version of Scripture in the translation of 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and that can be a verse that we can look at. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, if you want to turn there, we'll kind of focus on two main verses tonight, that one and 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together." Now, the prior verses to that maybe are good to look at. It says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, with a trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." So there's a lot of things that are going on there that are good, mile markers, you might say. One, that the Lord himself is coming down with a loud command, a trumpet call of God. And it says with a voice of the archangel. Well, that's what we were reading here, that these angels are coming down. We saw a white cloud in Revelation 14:14. I looked and there before me was a white cloud. Seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man. We see some of the same imagery taking place here. And what seem to be archangels being given these sharp sickles. There's this connection in Revelation 14. When we were in Revelation 11, we also saw the seventh trumpet blowing. And here it says that there was also a trumpet sound. My personal opinion is that Revelation 11, when we're talking about that seventh trumpet blowing, is also the time period of what we're reading about here in chapter 14. I may be wrong, but that's kind of the way I'm seeing it. In essence then, remember when we looked at the seven trumpets and even the seals, we kind of had pretty good chronological order going up to the end of the seventh trumpet. But once you finish the seventh trumpet, we got into chapters 12 and 13 and 14. Those are things that are getting punched back into those trumpet periods and the seal periods and that type of thing. And so it's kind of tough to figure out where it's going. But because it seems like a sickle is going and people are being taken up, people are being taken to the Armageddon Valley, at the time of a trumpet sound or at the time and in the clouds, it seems to fit that period. 1 Corinthians 15 also is this event, and you can maybe just keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians and then go to 1 Corinthians 15 as well. Starting at verse 51. Now, what you're seeing here is actually a quote out of Hosea 13:14. So that kind of puts Hosea in perspective as well. But 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 51, it says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" So, from these verses, these two verses really, what we're seeing is this. When the rapture takes place, we are, one, going to be caught up together. Two, the Lord comes down from heaven with a loud command. Three, the dead in Christ will rise. Then we'll meet the Lord in the clouds. Well, we meet them in the clouds with the Lord, I should say. Four, we're going to be with the Lord forever. Five, it's going to take place in a flash, very quick. Six, it'll take place at the last trumpet. Seven, we're going to be immortal. And eight, death will be destroyed. So those are pretty much the facts that take place during this time. Now, the last trumpet, some will argue that it's not talking about the trumpet of Revelation 7. Those seven trumpets, just because the seventh one is the last one, it doesn't necessarily mean it's that trumpet. It's the last of some other series of trumpets. I personally believe that it's the last of the ones that the Bible talks about because I interpret Scripture using Scripture, and if I'm going to do so, the only last trumpet that I see in Scripture is the seventh trumpet of Revelation. That's just the way I see it, with just kind of using, as I said, Scripture, interpret Scripture as my foundation for understanding the Bible. One other verse that may be worth looking at that's often used for the rapture, but I believe is misunderstood, and that's Luke 17. Let's look at that one. Verses 34 and following. It says, "I tell you, On that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord? They asked. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Now, the reason I think this is misunderstood a little bit is look carefully at the one taken. Okay? Oftentimes we think one is taken and we think, okay, well, they must be taken to go be with the Lord, right? But what does it say that the one taken, where is he taken to here? Yeah, he's taken for judgment. So I'm not saying that this doesn't necessarily have, is taking place at the time of what we typically think of as the rapture. However, I believe this is more just like what we saw here in Revelation, where that angel harvests the ones and takes them to put them down in the Armageddon Valley. But a lot of times people look at this as, oh, we're taken and we're taken to be with Jesus and the other is left for judgment. You see what I'm saying? If you look at chapter 14 here in Revelation, starting at verse 17, well, it's even really before that, verse 15. 15 is where we see an angel comes out of the heaven in a loud voice to him sitting on the cloud. Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. I see them going up to the clouds. The good people are harvested first. Then, in verse 17 and 18, we see another angel coming, and those are the ones that are set down to be judged. So it seems to be a different order than what we're seeing here in Luke, regardless. Just some things to think about, but nonetheless, in Luke anyway, the ones that were taken are taken for judgment. The biggest issue that I have with the rapture, the way that we typically view it, is, again, Scripture interprets Scripture. If I take this view of all of a sudden one day we're going to be driving our cars and poof, there we go, and the car crashes somewhere else, you know, whoever is in front of me, because I'm gone, where do we get that from the Old Testament? What other scripture verses do we have that fit this idea of the rapture? Because what I see happening in the Old Testament, I don't see rapture taking place anywhere in the Old Testament outside of people taking stories as pictures of it. For example, we might say Noah. Noah was taken out of judgment. Okay, he was delivered from it. Lot, when God brought Sodom and Gomorrah's judgment upon them, Lot was taken out of the city. And so they say this rapture, this is really especially more kind of used for a pre-trib rapture approach, that God is going to take us out of the judgment. He's going to spare us. And we see stories like that, but I don't see that as being a good description where the old and the new will tie together and fit perfectly. Another issue that I have with that is, what do you tell the Christians in China today? Or in, you know, some of these Islamic countries that are being persecuted right now because of their faith? Do they wonder if they missed the rapture? You know, it's a nice idea to believe in this pre-trib rapture, but it seems to be more of a westernized United States doctrine, because we have the blessings to even consider that. If you disagree with me, that's okay. I don't think this is a matter of salvation, what you believe on this. But I also want you to know my bias is based on what I'm seeing in Scripture. What I see, if I'm going to lean towards anything, I think it's probably towards the Jewish understanding of what the rapture is. Enoch is another example that is often used because, you know, he walked with God and then he was no longer. Really, if you, I think, are honest, there's no Old Testament verses that really fit the description of what we hold as taking place in the rapture today. So, what do we see the Old Testament saying here? Well, Moses said that if Israel didn't keep the covenant, God would, right? He says, if you keep these covenants, even if you're unfaithful, God is going to be faithful to His covenant. And what was God's promise? God's promise was this: if you disobey my covenant, I'm going to scatter you throughout all the nations. Let's look at Deuteronomy 28:64. Basically, God warned them, if you reject the covenant, if you reject and disobey me, I'm gonna scatter you throughout the nations. You're not gonna be one. Okay, now with that in mind, let's look at Deuteronomy 30, 2 through 5. What's going to happen if they return to the Lord and repent?
And when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belongs to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers.
So the promise there is, okay, so when you do repent, he says, I am going to gather you again from the nations where you've been scattered. Even from the most furthest distance, even if you've been banished to the corner of the earth, he says, I'm going to gather you and bring you back. Have we seen that yet? I don't think so. And so, in Judaism, there you have a prayer that they pray three times a day. And it says this, blast the great shofar for our freedom, lift a banner to gather our exiles, and gather us together from the four corners of the earth. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gathers the scattered ones of his people, Israel. That's the 10th benediction of the Shemone Esrei. Anyway, this prayer is very biblical. There's nothing wrong with that prayer. But the meat of which is found in umpteen verses in the Old Testament, that God has promised he's going to bring Israel back. We even see in Romans it says that Israel has experienced a hardening, but only in part, until the full number of Gentiles comes back. That the Jews will receive their Messiah someday. And there are many verses that seem to indicate that this is supposed to take place in end times. So we're going to divvy up some more verses here because we've got a lot to look at them. Let's go Isaiah 11:2, Jeremiah 23:3, Ezekiel 11:17, Isaiah 27:12 through 13, Ezekiel 37:21 through 25, Matthew 24:30 through 31, Revelation 14:14 through 20, which I guess you don't need to do. That's what we've looked at, but we'll just go with those for now. The first one here, Isaiah 11:12.
He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth.
So God's going to raise a banner, and this is something we see. I'm only giving you a small sampling. If you look, like, do a concordant search on banner, see how many times it says in the end times that God's going to raise a banner. What's this banner? I don't know. We talked about maybe it's possibly when Christ comes and stands on the mountain, on the Mount of Olives. We don't know. But it says that that banner then is for the nations to gather the exiles together, the scattered people of Judah, to bring them back. Hasn't happened, but it's supposed to. Jeremiah 23:3.
I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number.
So, again, he's going to gather the remnant that's been scattered and driven throughout all the countries. Same type of thing. Ezekiel 11:17.
Therefore say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again.
Okay, so here we have the same thing. He's going to gather the nations where they had been scattered throughout the country, but it's specific to, where are they going to be gathered to? Israel. Isaiah 27:12 through 13. Again, they're going to be gathered on the holy mountain of Israel, which is Jerusalem, and the sign of it is going to be a trumpet, a great shofar blowing, a trumpet sound. Now, just to interrupt a little bit, so far does this kind of sound a little bit like maybe Corinthians and Thessalonians? Trumpet blowing, gathering to Israel? I mean, now I'm seeing that the Old Testament and the New Testament seem to fit, that I have Old Testament verses that explain what the New Testament verses are talking about. With our view of the rapture, I haven't been able to do that as well. Okay, let's look at the next one, Ezekiel 37:21-25. Basically, this is tying the second coming of the Messiah with the ingathering. And verse 12 even links this to the resurrection of the dead. And so here in Ezekiel 37, we're seeing that he's going to gather them from all around, bring them back into their own land, taking them to Jerusalem. He says that my servant David will be king over them. They're going to have one shepherd, and they're going to follow God's laws, keep his decrees, and live in the land that he gave them. You know, some people can say, well, look, people are coming back to Jerusalem right now, and we've got these people that are called Zionists that I disagree with. Their whole goal I shouldn't say I disagree fully with them, but there, a lot of times some of these organizations, the whole goal is just to get Jews back to their homeland. And they think they're doing some, you know, big favor to God by bringing the Jews back to the homeland, but they won't even give them the gospel. Well, then what for? But they kind of are trying to almost fulfill this prophecy on their own. But God says, no, I'm going to raise a banner, and they're going to be gathered. The question is, how? Are they going to be renting Humvees to get over there? Are we just going to, you know, Southwest Airlines? What's going on? We don't know. Or is there a sickle going to be taking place? Is there a rapture-type thing that they're going to be gathered? Don't know. But it's a possibility. All I know is that right now, those people who are over there, they're not keeping God's commandments. They're not following his decrees. But I do believe, you know, those of you who know me know that I love the Hebraic root aspect of Christianity. And I, you know, people ask, well, are we supposed to obey all these commands and whatnot now in Leviticus? I say, I don't think we can. But I do believe that when the Lord comes back, we're going to obey those commands fully, just like it says here. When we're brought back to the land, then we'll be able to. That's part of the Feast of Tabernacles. God brings everybody to Mount Zion, gathers them to him, and then he explains the law to people so that they can hear it, keep it, and obey it, it says. So there are many verses that will kind of say the same type of thing, centered around the Feast of Tabernacles. I think that this is a possibility of, you know, when they're gathered, what are they gathered for? Well, to have a shepherd over them, to obey God. Then Matthew 24:30-31.
And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other.
So we see a trumpet call mentioned. We see from the four corners of the earth that the elect are gathered basically to Jerusalem here again. There are many other verses that we could look at. I mean, really, a lot. Just do a concordance search for gather and scatter, and you'll find many of them. One of the things that, I don't know if it's Jeremiah 16:19 or not, but the verse which talks about in the end times, it says that 10 Gentiles are going to go grab the hem, the tzitzit, of one Jew and say, take us with you, for we have heard God is with you. That they're going to be grabbing on to the tzitzit, which is a symbol of the commandments of God, and they're going to be wanting to follow the Jews. Now, when I say Jews here, I don't mean, you know, those that don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. I'm saying those that have had their eyes open and they're going. Where are they going to? It says, take us with you. Well, where are they going? I'm going to propose to you they're going to Jerusalem. Okay? I don't know. Again, is that a renting of a Humvee? How are they getting there? It almost sounds like they're on a journey. I don't know. Maybe that's just to talk about just the mindset that people are going to have. Again, I can't give you all these answers, but nonetheless, it's interesting. So, again, just to reiterate, here in Revelation 14:14-20, there's the cloud, there's all of these things, the Lord coming back, a gathering of the people, the same type of thing. I think that one of those angels may possibly be gathering, fulfilling this prophecy, that those people who have been scattered throughout the earth are now harvested, the Jews are harvested, and then you have the Armageddon, the ungodly ones set down, and then we're about to have an Armageddon battle shortly after that. So I just put down here in short, what the Jews see as a rapture is when God's going to gather the 12 tribes of Israel back to their land. And this isn't a natural moving of the Jews to Jerusalem like we see today, but a supernatural gathering of the elect. Likewise, the Jerusalem referred to is not the city we see today, but it's a restored city wherein King David is going to reign. God is present. It isn't a slow gathering, but an event marked by the sound of a loud trumpet. We saw in Isaiah, Matthew, Corinthians, and Thessalonians. So, with that understanding, like I said, the old and the new come together. Now, that leads this question then. Where does that leave the Gentiles? If he's gathering the elect at this time, where does that leave us? Let's look at some scripture. We're going to go. Kevin, would you do Isaiah 56:8, Isaiah 14:1, Leviticus 19:34, and Ezekiel 47:21 and 22. Again, there are many other verses that we could look at, but I think this is kind of an important part that, because of certain doctrines, I think has been misunderstood today. We'll talk about that after we look at them. Isaiah 56:8, Isaiah tells us what?
The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them, besides those already gathered.
Okay, so he who gathers Israel, he says, I'm still going to gather others as well. I believe that Gentiles are going to be included in that. Remember I said that they're going to grab onto the hem of a Jew? Why? Well, because they know, they recognize the banner. They're just going to go with them. Let's look at Isaiah 14:1.
When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, and again choose Israel, and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob.
So here we see that aliens, strangers, are going to join the Jews and unite with the house of Jacob. Who are the aliens and the foreigners if they're not Gentiles? So I see the Bible saying that when this takes place, Gentiles are coming too. Leviticus 19:34.
You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God.
So God basically tells them that the alien that lives among you, that sojourns with you, he says they're basically to be considered native-born Israel. You're supposed to love them. Don't lord over them, don't do all those kinds of things, but you're supposed to love them and consider them native-born Israelites. So on one hand, I believe that anybody who becomes a believer is grafted in to the Jewish covenant. Doesn't make them a Jew, but they're grafted into the covenant that God gave to Abraham, the promises of Abraham. You become that then. And the last one, and then we'll kind of talk about the misconceptions of these. Ezekiel 47:21 and 22. So even the aliens who settle among the Jews, who have children, it says, you are to consider them native-born Israelites, and they are to be allotted an inheritance in the promised land with the Jews. I think this is why what we see here in Revelation later is you're going to see the New Jerusalem, and there are 12 gates, and the 12 gates have the names of the tribes of Israel on them. Which one are you going through? I think you're going to be assigned a tribe of Israel, and you're going to go through one of those gates. Because it says that even the land, you're supposed to receive an allotted inheritance of the land if you're an alien who basically sojourns with them. So God has made, you know, preparations for that. Where this kind of falls apart in some people's minds because of doctrines is we have a doctrine today called basically replacement theology. that says that the church today has replaced the Jew. I am not a replacement theology person. I don't agree with that. Again, if you do, this isn't a matter of salvation. But I see it as saying, I haven't replaced the Jew. I have joined their covenant that God gave them. And there's a big difference between the two. When we say we've replaced them, it's almost like they basically typically say that God has now rejected the Jew. It's over for them. And to me, that ignores all these verses that say, no, God says only until the full number of Gentiles comes in, He's going to gather them back, and we're joining them. But we have said, no, we have overtaken them. We've taken over for them. I don't see Scripture anywhere saying that at all. He says God has bound all men over to disobedience in order that He may have mercy on them all. In other words, like you said, the Jews disobeyed God. They rejected God. They were disobedient. So God gave them over to disobedience. Why? So now He could offer the gospel to the Gentiles. But then, in the end times, the Gentiles are all starting to disobey God. He's giving them over to disobedience. Why? So that now the Jews are going to become jealous, and they're going to come back in, and so then everybody's going to be saved. Everybody has an opportunity. But it went first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Now here's the other thing. When we read in Romans, it also says, when it comes to rewarding the saints, it says it will be first to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, but first for the Jew, then to the Gentile. Which also then takes me and makes me think that the first aspect of this resurrection, first for the Jew, is going to be the Jew. Gentiles can come along. But there's, in even in salvation, it was first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. In glory, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Romans tells us that. Like I said, I don't agree with that replacement theology. I just can't see it in Scripture. And to me, I just see way too many verses that are saying, no, I've been grafted in to a Jewish olive tree. And by Jewish, I don't mean all their traditions and things that are man-made that they've done. I mean the promise that God gave first for the Jew, then to the Gentile. Now, it seems also that it's possible, and I emphasize the word possible, that what the prophets are saying is that the destination of these, quote, raptured ones isn't heaven, but that it's the city of Jerusalem before the new heaven is created in Revelation 20, 21, 22, mostly 21 and 22. Whereas I said, our typical view of the rapture is, we're with the Lord in the clouds, and now we're going to be in heaven forever and ever and ever. I believe we're going to be with the Lord forever, but I don't think it's heaven. I think raptured is this. I think they're raptured, in the clouds with God for the sake of being set back down in the Jerusalem of the holy city when the Lord comes there. Because what do we see? We see God stepping down, planting His feet in Jerusalem. Then we see Him sitting on a cloud. We see the sickle taking place, taking Him to the cloud. Now the cloud isn't heaven. The cloud is kind of almost in between. But I see that then taken to the Jerusalem area where the Lord is standing. And then what we're going to see in other verses is, to kind of put this in a nutshell, is God is going to be a huppah, like a wedding canopy, or just like what He was to the Israelites when they were out in the desert. He was a cloud over them to protect them. That when we're gathered to Jerusalem, raptured to Jerusalem, same thing, that cloud is going to protect us in Jerusalem. Meanwhile, these other people who have been harvested are set down in the Armageddon Valley, and it says then that they march against Jerusalem. Why? Because all of God's people are there. That's why they're going to Jerusalem, because we've been gathered there. And now we don't go fight necessarily outside of the sword that comes out of the Lord's mouth, wipes them out in the Armageddon battle, most of them, because there's two Armageddon valleys, or Armageddon battles, as you'll see. But that's the chronology that I'm seeing there. What I've been calling it throughout this study is the Midrashic thing because of these patterns that take place. Just as God set Israel aside in Egypt And then the angel of death went and killed the Egyptians, and there was judgment on the Egyptians. God is taking Israel again, setting them apart, protecting them while judgment goes on in the Armageddon Valley. And after that, then, we see Revelation 20, this whole millennial reign aspect, whatever that may include. But it does seem to be at this time that there is a change in our flesh. If we would connect 1 Corinthians 15 in there, that there's a change. We're now going to be in spirit, okay, and we receive a new body in a flash. So we want to look at a few verses that may support that. Let's go to Deuteronomy 30, 5 through 7. Then Jeremiah 4, 4. And Romans 2, 25. We might go through 29 on that one. And then we'll get back to you, Kevin, Ezekiel 36, 24 through 29. Romans 2, 25, yep, through 29. All right, so Deuteronomy 30, 5 through 7, what's that say? So he's going to circumcise our hearts when we're gathered, you know, taken to the land of our fathers, that he's going to circumcise our hearts, the hearts of our descendants, so that we'll love God with our whole heart. I think that that possibly, again, emphasizing possibly, might be this getting rid of the flesh. Paul, you know, said, "Who can rescue me from this body of flesh? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus my Lord." When we get rid of this flesh, there will be no more flesh to get in the way of, you know, the sin that continually torments us. The flesh is where sin resides, not in the spirit. Jeremiah 4:4. This one may or may not fit into this time period, but nonetheless talking again about circumcising our hearts. And in some ways the Spirit has already done that for us today, but in part, there's a final fulfillment of it coming up. Romans 2:25, he says, "If those who are not circumcised, which would be Gentiles, keep the law's requirements, aren't they regarded as though they were?" Yeah, they are. In other words, if you're a Gentile and you're following God, you love God, you're considered as if you were circumcised, because salvation isn't in whether you are circumcised or not physically. And then he goes on and he says, a Jew is not one who is circumcised physically, you know, in the outward appearance. He says, no, a real Jew is one who has been circumcised inwardly, having the circumcision of the heart. These things that Jeremiah was telling us about, not by the written code. And I think that it's by the Spirit, as it says. So when we live in the Spirit and we have that circumcised heart, we will be obeying God. And that's what's supposed to happen at this point. Now again, already because we have the Spirit, there is a circumcision of the heart that has already taken place in us. So don't take me wrong that I'm not saying that has, because it has. That Spirit in us is amazing and powerful. But when we are taken to Jerusalem, perhaps because we get rid of the flesh, then there is just a complete living in the Spirit and a circumcision of the heart only. And so all these written codes and these laws that we might worry about obeying right now, or are we going to have to obey all that stuff? And it isn't going to be an issue because your heart is just fully united with that stuff. So, Ezekiel 36, 24 through 29. On one hand, we hear these verses sometimes almost referring simply to just New Testament times, in that I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. Get rid of this heart of stone, I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. Well, you think, oh, that's what Jesus did when he gave us the Spirit, he gave us a heart of flesh. Yes, he did. However, if you really look at the fullness of this prophecy, not all of that has happened. And that's why I say that what we have now is only in part. And we're looking forward to an even greater fulfillment. Because it says that I'll put my spirit in you. Yes, I have that now. I'll move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Yeah, you know, we try and do that now. But you will live in the land I gave your forefathers. Ooh, not yet. So something, there's still a fulfillment. It's the same thing with Acts, that this is the way the Jews see things. There's these little fulfillments leading up to the final big one. In Acts, when we talk about your young men will see have visions and your old men dream dreams. Yes, and that has happened, but yet it's also a prophecy for end times too. So I think it's the same thing with this, that this new spirit, this circumcision of the heart, this obeying God's laws and decrees, I would say that for the most part, the church does not keep the decrees and the laws of God today. But they will someday. So, we've looked at a lot of verses. In a nutshell, again, I'm not saying that this is the rapture when we're gathered to Jerusalem. It's just merely, I think it belongs as a possibility among the other ideas that are out there. And reshape our thinking, possibly, to at least be open to that. We're not going to get into chapter 15 tonight, but before we do get into chapter 15, I just want to give a summary of what we've talked about in order. And so I'm just going to give you, like, if you want, you can maybe look, like, turn to chapter 1 of Revelation. And as I go through, you'll just maybe be able to see the titles. I'm going to just summarize what's happened in every chapter up to this point to kind of keep the flow of things. Okay? In chapter 1, we basically saw an introduction telling us who wrote the book, how and from whom John received it, and what he saw while the message was being given. So there was a description of a judge who was God among his churches, holding the angels of those churches in his hands, represented by the seven stars. So a basic introduction chapter with God standing among the churches. Chapter 2. We shifted back to earth to see the churches that God was watching over. And we talked about those churches symbolizing churches throughout all of history, even though they were also real churches back at that time. Each church brought us closer to the present era and the attributes of those churches getting worse and worse with each church until finally ending with Laodicea, the lukewarm church, that rejected God as creator. And it was during that seventh church of Laodicea that the seal judgments were beginning to open. In chapter 3, we just continued through those seven churches leading up to Laodicea as well. Chapter 4 shifted back to heaven. The judge who was taking his seat on the throne, we're about ready to, it's like picturing a courtroom today. God was, he's about to judge the earth. So he comes and he sits on his throne. The angels and the saints and some of the disciples are around him, praising him. And the courtroom is basically seated. The judge and jury are about to pass judgment on the guilty. So it's just a courtroom scene where the judge enters. Chapter 5, we see that Christ is with God. Obviously they're one. Having a scroll, or a deed, ultimately, we discussed, to the earth that is given to him. Praises are continuing, but basically now that the judge has been seated, a verdict needs to be read. So a scroll is given to him. And he is basically ready to open that scroll, which will be the verdict of guilty that they're going to read in chapter 6. In chapter 6, the seal is unraveled, or I should say the scroll is unraveled, one seal at a time. You break a seal, unravel it a little bit, you read the judgment that's on it. Break another seal, it unrolls a little bit further, you read the judgment that's on it. And so that's what we were seeing here in chapter 6, judgment taking place. In chapter 7, it was a commercial break that we talked about. Between a 6th and the 7th, there's always a commercial break. And that commercial break, the 144,000 were sealed by God in order to protect them from the judgments affecting the people on the earth. A multitude of the saints from all nations were praising God in heaven as well, because many who had died already prior to this. Chapter 8 showed the seventh seal opened, When the seventh seal is opening, all that happens is it brings about the first four trumpets begin to blow. As with all the other sevens, the first four followed a theme and the next two followed another theme. So you had four, two, and then the last one. The last one was the beginning of the next things. Chapter 9 continued the blowing of the remaining three trumpets, which were worse than the first four, inflicting terrible pain and injury and death upon the unbelievers. Chapter 10 was our commercial break between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. We saw Christ coming not to judge as much as to claim ownership of the earth as he places his hand on the, or his feet on the mountains, and he has another foot on the sea, claiming ownership of the earth, and a scroll in his hand, an open scroll, basically the sealed judgments. Chapter 11 showed us two witnesses, probably Moses and Elijah, who were instrumental in God's plan to bring about the Antichrist power and popularity. But again, Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets. And just as Jesus on the road to Emmaus gave the gospel, explaining the Old Testament, explaining the New Testament, I should say, using the law and the prophets, again, the law and the prophets are coming back to point to Christ, saying that is the Messiah. This part covers an entire seven-year tribulation period. The first 3.5 years are marked by the preaching of repentance, the next 3.5 under the rule of the Antichrist. The second part of this chapter 11 here told of the seventh trumpet, at which point I believe we saw the rapture take place, and then the beginning of the seven bowl judgments are about to be poured out. But the chronological stuff kind of ends there in chapter 12. We rewind and we take a preview approach to all of history, beginning with Satan falling to the birth of Christ, leading up to the dragon waiting to call the Antichrist out of the sea, and a description of the evil Trinity beginning then in chapter 13, where Satan is called the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist then. Satan is the dragon, the Antichrist the beast out of the sea. And the Antichrist calls up the false prophet, which is kind of like an anti-Holy Spirit, and they together go after the Christians. So I believe this takes place before the seventh trumpet, and then the beast and his number are worshipped. Chapter 14, changed focus, showed us the believers in heaven. They overcame this beast in his image. God blew a trumpet, the earth was harvested. Christians most likely gathered to the renewed Jerusalem, while non-believers gathered to the Valley of Decision for the great battle of the Lord. Therefore, chapters 12, 13, and 14 are a type of interlude or breaking up of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, pouring out of the bowl judgments, and then these three chapters gave a quick detailed summary of what was going on during the seven seals and the six trumpets. So now we're ready to see the seven angels receive and pour out the seven bowl judgments. We will not be here on earth for these seven bowl judgments. The rapture has taken place. We're at least in Jerusalem. We're protected. So now the bowl judgments are kind of like what, referring back to Egypt, those bowl judgments, I mean, we are, it's judgment on Egypt alone. So I'm symbolically saying Egypt there, of course. So these bowl judgments are pretty nasty. Whereas we saw on the trumpet judgments, we would see a third of the earth being burned and a third of the sea. Now you're going to see all the earth being burned, all of the sea being affected, all of the heavens being affected, all of the fresh water being affected. It is utter destruction of the earth in preparation for this earth to be destroyed ultimately, so there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein will dwelleth righteousness. That's a summary. What do you take home from this here to take with you this week outside of just knowledge and understanding the book of Revelation? To me, I see God's faithfulness so much in all of this, in the sense that we can fear what's to come. We can fear tribulation. But the bottom line is God has given us so many promises that He's going to take care of us, that even that spirit that He has given us now in the circumcision of the heart will be there in the times of trouble. And I think anybody who has suffered for the Lord will tell you it was worth it. Anybody would tell you that. And so rather than focusing on the bad and the negative and the fear of the unknown, I want you to just bask in the promises and the known. And the known is God will someday gather us, and He's going to be protecting us. Some people may die prior to that in the flesh, but they're still with the Lord, and you win. So either way, you're winning, whether you are some of these that are still on earth when you're gathered to Jerusalem, or whether you are, you know, persecuted prior to these events and go to get to be with the Lord. And so just to focus on the future of the known, not the unknown, because the Bible is filled with these promises that God loves us. He's going to take care of us. And if He's going to do that, I mean, the trials and tribulations, the little ones that we have right now in the meantime, I think that God is big enough to take care of those then too. But He has a plan in motion. To allow God to let that plan unfold, that we don't need to try and make it happen ourselves either, that just be patient. In the meantime, we just go serve the Lord, be joyful, let that Spirit continue to sanctify us, because He does He's given us a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. But if we get focused on the unknown and the could-bes and maybes, it takes our focus off of the promises in Christ. So, all right, we can close in prayer. And dear Lord Jesus, thank You for Your Spirit. You know, You promised and told us that unless You went, the Spirit could not come. We now look forward to the time when You will come back again and Your Spirit will also remain. We ask that You would help us to trust You, and that when we get fearful of whether it be just little things that go on in our lives now or big things that could go on in the future, that we would give it all over to You and just trust Your promises. They are sure. Lord, we may not understand all the doctrines and the differences of opinions in Scripture, but we do pray that You would help us to understand this word more, so that as it unfolds that we would recognize it, and that we would continue to build a strong foundation of letting Scripture interpret Scripture, that we would not allow ourselves to be deceived or, I guess, led astray because of every wind of teaching and doctrine that's out there, but that we would always go to Your Word, not allowing emotion to be a determining factor, but to let Your Spirit speak. So thank You for the Word that You've given us. May it be dear to us, and may we share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen.